We are celebrating the Lord's Supper, communion we call it this morning, and I want to think at the beginning here with you just a little bit before I read the passage for this morning. I want to think about the word communion because it helps, I think, you know, what we're doing. This is called the means of grace along with the word and the other sacrament, baptism. Means of grace means that the Lord uses to draw us into to a closer realization of his communion. He said, I'm with you always to the end of the world, but it doesn't sometimes feel like that to us. So we have something like this as a real upfront lesson in communion. We all share this little symbolic meal, a little bread and a little bit of wine. In a physical way, Catechism says, as surely as I taste these elements, so surely as Jesus died for me. So much about your faith is unseen, spiritual, things that you've heard and believed in your heart. But this is physical, and it's to remind us that Jesus physically came, that he's coming again, and that we are to live a faithful life in our physical lives. That's what communion means, right, to commune. People like to commune with each other. That's what social media is about, right? Communing on that level. If you do any of that, you know exactly what I mean. But we do it on a lot of levels when you think about it. You know, we do it with a phone. We do it with the emails. We do it with, sometimes we step it up a little bit and have a meal, maybe at a church or someplace like that. Receptions, those are times when people eat together. And talk. They talk and eat, and eat and talk. And if you're a little more intimate, you maybe have a group of friends that you go to the restaurant with. And if you like them enough, you invite them to your house. You open the doors to your house, and here they come, and they can see the way you live and whatever it is that you've made for them. You know, you kind of physically sustain their life with the table that you set for them. Well, think about that. And then connect it to this, that this is the Lord's table. He set it before us in the presence of all our enemies, and that it's a time for us to be refreshed in our relationship to him. So the message this morning is from Revelation 3, and the music that Lorenda selected fits perfectly with the passage that we're going to read. And I'm going to do something just a little bit different this time. I'm going to weave in some of the form with the sermon. Hopefully, it'll make sense to you. And here is the broad picture. We're going to read the letters that Jesus sent to the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia. And we're going to consider both of them, lay them side by side, and they're to quite different situations in different churches, but they both comprise, I think, what the Lord's Supper celebration is all about. Sardis is, he's warning them, he's calling them to wake up and renew their faith, and then Philadelphia, he's assuring them. So I'll try to show you how the way that I think this maybe works to fit together. So with all of that, Revelation 3, beginning at verse 1, to the angel of the church at Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. Remember, obey, and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Sin had left a crimson stain. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I'll never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm going to talk about Sardis for a moment and go to a part of the formulary. We have three of these, I think, on the Lord's Supper alone. And if you can handle two books, you can turn in the back of your hymn book and follow some of these. So I'm at page 983. So again, remember Sardis, wake up, remember, obey, and repent. It's an invitation to communion, really. So this part I'm going to read first is from the preparatory exhortation. We didn't read it last Sunday, which you can blame me for. That would be fair. But notice how this preparatory formula was written by the communion of the saints in the past. Second column, about two-thirds of the way down, he says, as we thus examine ourselves, let us be assured that God will certainly receive in grace and welcome to the table of his Son all who repent and walk in faith. However, the Lord admonishes those who do not believe or have not repented to abstain from the Holy Supper so as not to eat and drink judgment on themselves. There is another form in this book called the form for excommunication. I've never read that as a worship leader, but it's in your book, and it's about someone who continues in their sin. They get confronted by the church step by step and then put out of communion, right? And not allowed or not welcome to the table of the Lord or to bring children for baptism. So that's excommunication. Not going to focus on that this morning. More on communion. So in this invitation, it goes on, therefore, we also charge those who willfully continue in their sin to keep themselves from the table of the Lord. And then there's a listing of various sins that people get involved in. It's not exhaustive, but it just shows you the broad range of our depravity. To all such, we say in the name of the Lord that as long as they remain unrepentant and unbelieving, they have no part in the kingdom of God. But then the invitation goes on. So Sardis, here we are at a place where the setting is one of success, worldly success. Sardis at this time was quite a city. It was built on the edge of a mountain range on a spur and hard to attack because the approach was sheer rock going up, and yet in the valley facing that church and running down to the Aegean Sea, there was a lot of prosperity. And in fact, people used to call it the River of Gold because there was gold that was discovered. I don't know if it was in the river or on the mountainside or exactly where it was, but the story grew up that King Midas from Greek mythology, you ever hear of King Midas, the Midas touch, that he used to bathe in the river. And that's why it flowed with gold. Mythology can come up with all kinds of interesting things. But anyway, they had gold. They were rich. They were, like Jesus says here, they had a lot, but they were poor spiritually. These are the words he says to the church within this wealthy city. You have a reputation of being alive. You look good. But I know that you're dead inside spiritually. Now, so when you think of the church at Sardis, don't think of a little, weak, poor congregation. Think of a church that looked good, has a reputation of vitality, of health and strength. Probably a lot of people went there. And people like to go where a lot of people go. They still do today, right? Because we like to watch people. And I think that's where the whole tradition of sitting in the back and watching people come in church started. I don't know, just a thought. But we do like to look at other people. And if you go to a a big church, there's a lot more people to look at, right? And so here's Sardis, big, full of programs, a lot of activity, probably a lot of money. And yet Jesus could see through to the heart. He says, I look at you folks, and I am at your sickbed, and I have this call to you. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. You're on your deathbed, my friends. Now, at what point, you know, you ask yourself, at what point does this apply to me? Where do I need to be told? Where do I need to hear Christ standing at my bed saying, wake up, awaken? You know, the great awakenings in the history of the church? Here is a link to that. He has the seven spirits, right? He has the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his hand. He has a concern for a church that's in this situation that doesn't even know how spiritually impoverished they are, who think that life is all about material things. So again, ask yourself, is what I think about mostly material stuff? Is that on my mind all the time? Material comfort, material wealth, material pleasures, all that kind of stuff. That's a deadly situation for a Christian to be in. That's why he says, wake up. Now remember, the cost at which the church is purchased. Remember why you were called. And go back to that. Living in a world of darkness, be light. Remember, they were probably well taught, I imagine. They probably could get the best. So they were taught, but it never got caught. Remember, obey, and repent. That's the word of self-examination that I'm offering out of the context of this letter that Jesus wrote to Sardis. Now, when you think about your family, your attitude, your lifestyle, take these things to heart and wake up. Jesus is calling. Last Sunday, we talked about this whole thing of compromise, the glory of not compromising your faith, the danger of compromising with the world. And I talked to you about institutions that started out with a good, solid Christian testimony. Maybe you don't remember, but I talked about Yale and Harvard and some of those places and said, you know, that has changed. The spiritual atmosphere has changed so much. There is a slippery slope. These churches here and the letters to the churches were located in Turkey. There are still some Christians, of course, some very vibrant Christian activity in that area. But by and large, you know, the sun has gone down. It's dark. Look at the UK. I mean, there's some pretty solid Christian churches there, but by and large, it's gotten dark. Look at the Netherlands. Look at the United States. But now look at your own heart, that slippery slope isn't just, you know, a little alliteration that we use to point at other people, right? Look at it, look at yourself. That's what this call is about. So he says, even though this is going on, there are some people who have not soiled their clothes. That means that their sins have been washed away. They will walk with me, just like the disciples walked with Jesus, dressed in white, right? The robes of righteousness. That we'll come back to later as we study this book. He who overcomes will be like them, dressed in white. I'll never blot his name out from the book of life. That is a beautiful promise. He who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, today he forgives. You need to hear that, I think. Today, he forgives. Next church. We're going to lay this side by side. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. Again. But this time he gives them a good report card. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. There's no pre-trib rapture in this passage. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him a new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter is quite different from the letter to Sardis. It's so full of assurance and promise. And that also is a feature of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to go back to the form again and turn over to page 985. Column 1. And this is kind of a little lesson into why we do this. Through this supper, about two-thirds of the way down the page again, column 1. Through this supper, Jesus Christ assures us that he will truly nourish and refresh us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. He will truly do that. He promises to do this in the institution of the supper, saying of the bread, this is my body, and of the wine, this is my blood, of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Assurance. With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross. It only had to be offered once. As the only ground of our salvation, he also assures us that by his death he has taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. And by this Spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head and in us as his members, he brings us into true communion with himself and makes us partakers of all his riches of eternal life, righteousness, and glory. By the same Spirit, he causes us, together with all true believers, to be united as members of one body. As the Holy Apostle says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf, the one loaf. And as it is said to us, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are assured by this holy supper that our Lord Jesus will come. Again, there's assurance, right? To receive us to himself, that we will sit down with him and drink with him the fruit of the vine in the newness of our Father's kingdom. You see, it's just full of assurance. In fact, even in the preparatory form, it says, let any who lack this assurance seek it from a pastor or an elder, or a fellow Christian, I think, for that matter, in the body. So where is the assurance in the letter to Philadelphia? Well, it's throughout, but let me just pick up a couple things here. Philadelphia, by the way, was probably the youngest church in this string of seven jewels that Christ wears. And she was over the ridge, south, in another river valley. If you followed the river down, it would, of course, go into the Aegean Sea, where there was a port, and ships would come and offload their goods, right? And they would go up the valley, and there's Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. That's literally what it means. According to the story, founded by two brothers who loved each other, they were unusually tight. Doesn't always happen with brothers. These two were renowned in their faithfulness and just their relationship to each other. So that's, according to the story, how Philadelphia got its name. Probably some of you have been to Philadelphia, America. It's not quite a place brimming with brotherly love. But, once again, there are tight communities of believers there. And when I was there for a couple of weeks, a couple of times, different years, You know, I found that my little group, we had Protestants from Northern Ireland. We had Baptists from the hills, hard shell Baptists. Their name tells you what they were like. But we were all in a tight little community. So here's Philadelphia, and here's a little church in Philadelphia. And he says, you know, I know you are small and weak, but I've set before you this open door, a door that no one can shut. Now, this is to assure them that they were on the right track, because also in the city was this synagogue, and I believe it was probably a synagogue of, you know, the Jewish faith. That's what the word of the Jewish gathering was, synagogue. But he calls it a synagogue of Satan, because I suspect they were charging the Christians of having forsaken the true religion, probably. They did not look at Jesus as the Messiah, and so there was probably some slander going on. That's exactly what Satan does. And in the face of all of this, which would rattle anybody, he says, I want you to know that I am the one, Christ, who is holy and true. Be assured, you're not off track. You're not some aberrant sect. You're on track. I hold the key of David, the key of David. Isaiah 22 tells this story where there was an unfaithful steward of the palace, or gatekeeper, if you want to call it that, and the Lord said through Isaiah, I'm going to call my servant Eliakim. This is Isaiah 22. And I will give him this authority. In verse 22 of chapter 22, I will place on his shoulder the key. Okay, so there is a key that fits a lock. What does this key do? Well, he says, it's a key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Talking about access to the king. Eliakim had it. Jesus here says, I have it. I have the key to all the promises made by God, my Father, through David. It's about the same as saying, I am the son of David, the fulfillment. I'm the Messiah. The key fits the lock. They might slander. Satan might buffet. But let this blessed assurance control, you know, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, right? And you're a little church. You have a small shop, you have a little farm, but you can tell people the way to true forgiveness. You can tell people where bread is. There is a door open for you to do this wherever you are, whatever, you know, might not be as glorious as you'd hoped, but you can do this. And, you know, those who are your detractors, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. There's assurance again. This is related to Isaiah again, chapter 60 now, where Isaiah sees in his vision the aftermath, after the oppression that Israel had suffered in those days. He sees the enemy making a great about face. And verse 14 of chapter 60, the sons of your oppressors will come, bowing before you. All who despise you will bow at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Jesus is reminding him then that when he opens a door, nobody can shut it. You might face obstacles, discouragements. Things might not be as you wish. You might be weak, but he is strong. He is strong. He's opened the door. Nobody can shut that door. For you to follow him and faithfully, in good faith, tell others that here is the bread of life. Here is the blood of Christ poured out for sinners just like us. And when the hour of trial comes, he says, I'll protect you. The tribulation, we'll get into that more as we go through our study of this book. But he's saying here, you know, be stable, be faithful, hold the fort, for I am coming. John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, Lord, I pray for them, not that they be taken out of this world, but that you protect them in the world. So he says here to the church at Philadelphia, rest assured, there is nothing that will be lost. And I am coming soon. Hold on. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar, right? This is interesting in connection to Philadelphia because they had a lot of earthquakes and pillars knocked over and toppled. I'm told there's a few standing yet, but this he says, I will make you a person, a pillar in the temple of my God. That again, developing what Isaiah had said. Well, what does it mean here? Jesus explains what it means here to be a pillar, to be like solid and fixed. He explains it this way. Never again will he leave the temple of God. He'll be in the temple. He'll be the city of God. And so, logically, he says, I will write on him the name of my God and on the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down. Remember that from the end of the book? The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. It comes down. It's transtemporal. It's not just at some future date on your timeline. It's coming down out of heaven in the heart of every believer that Christ has claimed living here, rooted as a pillar in the church. There's a new name written down in glory, right? And it's mine. That's what I need to know here and now, not just then. And this is to be your faith, your assurance that you are his and he is yours. He's given himself for us and he's coming again to call us to himself. So be assured. Be assured. He who has ears, let him hear. Hear. Nothing that God has promised will fall to the ground. Everything is happening just as he planned. Everything is happening just as he planned. Everything is happening just as he planned. And you belong to him. If this faith, this gospel faith of forgiveness is yours, you've taken it into your heart. Now you're going to take these elements by God's grace. And it will have its life-changing effect. So let's join together. I'll read this prayer. It's at the end of the formula, and then we'll have a hymn, I think. Yeah. Let's join together in the words of this prayer. Merciful God and Father, whose grace abounds beyond all our sins, we pray that in the supper in which we commemorate the death of your dear Son, you will so work in our hearts that we may yield ourselves ever more fully to Jesus Christ. May our contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be nourished and refreshed with his body and blood, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread, so that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him. Confirm in us the covenant of grace, we pray, so that we may not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, no more imputing our sins to us, and abundantly providing us with all things necessary for body and soul. As your dear children and heirs, grant us your grace, that we may cheerfully take up our cross, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all the temptations and trials, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who at his coming will make our mortal bodies like his glorified body, and take us to himself in eternity. Answer us, O God and merciful Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit belong all praise and adoration, now and forevermore. Amen.